It's so great salvation teaching this morning, and I call it an addendum, which is an addition to an earlier taught series. And this format will be using the rhetoric method of study, which means we're going to be asking questions and answering those questions. So it's going to be with the format of asking and answering questions. Some of them will be repetitive in the sense of that things we had said earlier, and just to bring much clarity to our minds. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, the authors here, which is Paul, have this assumption. We've been speaking about this assumption for a while now. And that assumption is the fact that you and I study the Old Testament. Again, they see the Old Testament as the Word of God. And so that's with the mindset with which they expect their audience to study and read their materials. And so, when it says, from child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. There is a challenge here, which is Paul is basing, as it were, fixing his theology from the Old Testament. So I'm going to throw up some rhetoric. Paul talks about salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And the big word here is the word soteria, where you have a sozo, that is to save, okay? To save, to rescue. And soteria, the act of saving itself, is what he's talking about. Through the faithfulness, which is in Christ Jesus. We've done a bit of that study. We're getting back into that again today, either this session or the next. So it says, in all scripture is given by inspiration of God, verse 16, spoke table for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Now, earlier on in the first letter, 1 Timothy 1 and 15, this is a faithful saying, a worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So the first letter, he talks about Christ coming into the world to save. So he uses that word sozo. Again, the verb of the soteria. Word chief actually is the word protos, which means a bit of a dicey word. Chief would mean I'm the chiefest of sinners, but I doubt whether that was what he's saying, because the word also means before. Of whom I was before. That's fitting. Now, how can he be chief of sinners? I mean, was there a competition as to who sinned the most for him to be chief of sinners? So, chief here, protos, would tend more to be I was before a sinner. So then, but the thing is, the question is, and if he says in 2 Timothy 3 that the text he's teaching from is the Old Testament. He talks about salvation. Is salvation the theology of the Old Testament? That's something that we'll probably have to, I think a lot of people argue, and I know any primary Old Testament scholar would argue with that. I'm not saying argue with Paul literally, but will pick an argument against the fact that salvation was or is the theology of the Old Testament. A couple of things will come into the fray. Like I said, it's going to be a rhetoric question and answer session. That is, we'll ask questions and answer them. The book of Genesis, which is theology, theology is a germ form, or the seed form of theology, does not seem to agree with that, if we take it at the face value. Because what we find in the book of Genesis is that God made man. Of course, the book of Origins, if you look at this, we've done that study. And then we have he had a garden called the Garden of Eden, which is sustained by later writers, and even up to Joel, New Testament, the Book of Revelation, and we have man being put in there. So the issue we found is that man is cast out of that garden. So if man is cast out of that garden is found in the earth. So the theology, therefore, that emanates later on of men looking at their afterlife experience, where would they head to or towards, which much of the soteriology has been fixated on, might not find enough support in the Old Testament. Do we have ground or basis of which we pursue a place outside the earth called heaven that a man will seek to go? And if he is saved from going to otherwise, which is hell, if we just sit with a regular theological position. So does the Old Testament have a theology of salvation? God seeking to save, or someone being sent to save, is that consistent with the Old Testament? So those are the kind of things we will be looking at. Do we have a support system that the Old Testament, because Paul is saying here, all scripture given by scripture about poverty for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Again, he throws it big. 15 talks about soteria. 16 now talks about didaskalia, and then breaks it into convincing, persuasion, correction, then growing up spiritually. So we might need to contend with the interpretation. That is, the interpretation of soteriology of Paul is a present life. Okay? Because he talks about, when he talks about persuasion, correction, instruction, righteousness, part there is an ongoing fact of a man. You're growing up. Okay? And that is a fact of that. So we would definitely now say, okay, is Paul tending towards the use of the, as we have devised the codified language, where he brings in so many things under a word, and we need to unpack the word to know what he's talking about. Is soterion just a rescue mission for man? So, but the point is, if we expand soteria to a rescue mission of the earth with man and for man, then it's closer to the Old Testament theology. But if we stick to a man practically being saved from the earth to a safe abode elsewhere, then the Old Testament theology departs from that very quickly. Again, the challenge we have is, can we sustain the Old Testament theology with the New Testament theology? Are the subject matters the same? Jesus, in John 5:39, says the scriptures testify of him. In 46, John 5, he says, if you had believed Moses, which is Genesis, through to Deuteronomy, you will have believed me, because he wrote of me. You don't believe my words, because you did not believe his writings. John 5:47. So Jesus doesn't support a departure of the Old Testament from the New Testament in his theology. However, if you, I said here, if you segregate, or let's say separate the Old Testament in its own world and study it, you are not likely to come out with soteriology. Again, this is with the assumption that soteriology is being rescued from things happening in the earth and transferred to another abode. Then you will be disconnecting from the Old Testament. Another question which we would answer is, can we safely sustain soteriology as the theology of the whole Bible? Would that be correct? Just as we also have asked questions about Christology, where, as it were, Christ is foisted upon every text of the Old Testament vis-a-vis the New Testament, would we be correct to push the same narrative on all of Scripture? Again, this text doesn't even appear as such. But the use of salvation, and of course we read the earlier one, Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom Hamshif, which means he came to save. We have two challenges here. It is our present day thinking of salvation, one, and two, which we are going to deal with in a moment, why the four gospels? If he came to this world to save, why the four gospels? Is the four gospels as much theology as the epistles? Of course, being an evangelical church that has emanated, now, like I said, this is more of, we're going to be thinking and talking. Are you here? We are in an era of where the church world, we can call it the evangelical world, is post what we can call the Reformation era, and then where we think in terms of separating the Old and New Testament. So usually that theology of a focus on the epistles usually doesn't know what to do with the four gospels. What do you do with the four gospels? So we will therefore need to ask how much of the four gospels facts were used by the epistles. First and foremost is the fact that looking at the chronology of the writings, the four gospels overlapped with when the epistles came. So it's not like remove your thinking from after the four gospels were written, the epistles were written. That's incorrect. Historically speaking and academically speaking, the four gospels account was documented, depending on which history tilts, but every non-scholar agrees that they came in much later. That's why critics usually fault the accounts, because asking people to write things 30 years after, you may not get the total accuracy. I'm going to bring out a few other things in the second session about that. I love to always go to those areas that people leave. Let's go there. There's nothing to be scared about. So, the four gospels become the problem. How much of theology were the four gospels to the New Testament writers? Like I said earlier, they were written much later. So, they overlap with the epistles. So the question will not be the writing of the four gospels, rather the content of the four gospels. Now, let's make an assumption again, that the theology of Genesis to Deuteronomy had been in the oral formula or format, and even in some form of written format, before it became much documented. I'll throw this at you very easily. Typically, and I did this study some years back, that the Hebrew language came after Moses, yet his writings are in Hebrew. So that already shows you secondary writers, right? Huh? The secondary writers, which means that the writings have to come in another format, which means what we have, and that goes with every material, really, every written material. You can't have any book today, which dates back 6,000 years, and it retains the original language. It has gone through a whole lot of editing, just to make it, not to add falsehood to it, as it were, but to make it comprehensible. So we're going to be faced with that. I said the soteriology, is it about being saved from certain things in the earth? Or is it individualistic? We're going to see all that anyway. So, going back to Genesis, and every writer starts theology in Genesis. We've summarized that earlier in this series. That's why I asked that we should bring in, with this series will come very useful, the series we just ended on the name of Jesus. I need you to be very alert. Everything I am saying, I'm not giving you a gist. I'm actually teaching. The fact that I'm not opening to text immediately, no. I'm throwing questions that we said exegesis is the ability to what? Aha, that's what we are doing. So don't wait for me to say 1 Peter 4:4. No. That's why I said this is a very different series. We will be juggling questions. So I'll go back to a few things I said. Is soteriology, salvation theology, is it the core of Old Testament theology. And I said, reading the Old Testament in its own words, separate from the New Testament, you are not likely to agree. Because there is no such thing in the Old Testament where men were asking God to take them either away from the earth or in one way or the other, rescue them from something there. We'll see all that as we proceed. So all New Testament authors did stem from Genesis. Of course, Luke 24, 25 to 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Luke 24, 44, law of prophets, law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. And the connotation of the synoptic, where you have Matthew beginning at Genesis, Matthew 5, Genesis 5, 1, the book of generation, then we have the book of the genealogy, and they flow together in one piece. And then you have Mark 1, 1, the RK of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he goes to, basically, he starts with Malachi 3, 1, so he reads backwards. The same way that Luke has read backwards, Mark does the same thing. He says the beginning of the gospel, then he goes to Malachi, then he goes to Malachi 3:1, then he goes to Isaiah 43, and of course Malachi 3:1 is mirroring Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 is mirroring the Exodus, Exodus 23 verse 20 and 21, which takes them to the land that he promised the fathers, and the land promised to the fathers in Genesis. So you see, there's a reading backwards, even from the accounts of the four Gospels. Look, yeah, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And if you throw that in the Old Testament mix, we have the Word of the Lord, the Bar Yahweh, Genesis 15:1-2, Genesis 15 verse 5 and 6, then the whole of 1 Samuel 3. That said, if the theory, or the theology theory, is a Genesis theology, then it means that we need to see what's the problem of the Bible. What's the problem the Bible is solving? There must be a problem. Why do we have so much information? You know, what is it solving? What, if I pick the scriptures today, what is it solving? Unfortunately, it has tended to modernization. People try to bring it up for purposes it wasn't known for. Again, basic things of interpretation is, if, for example, there's no way I can write anything today, and it, things might change tomorrow, but there's no way I can write anything today, and what it will be on your mind is that I'm writing about how to build apps. I don't know. Right? Some of you are looking at me. I'm trying to see what else that's very common. I don't know it. Do you get it? I don't. So I can't write. Then you say, when I read your material, then I tell you, I say, when I read your material, I knew how to build apps. How? Now, there could be a spiritism involved there that converts my words to something else, but I doubt it. My words are not that vague. Okay, so if science is not on the mind of the author, you can't find it in this text. If commerce is not on the mind of the author, you can't find it in the text, because it couldn't have been superimposed on their minds. And again, like I said earlier on, God does not front-load information. That is, oh, there's coming a time where people are going to use cars. So you expect to find information about vehicles in the Old Testament, or find information about airplanes. They didn't exist. In fact, in the mind of the authors, if you had mentioned airplanes, they will think you're talking about the supernatural. It will look odd. Let me put this in the mix. Now, in the world of the Old Testament writers, because there was not much science information, there was not a distinction in the natural and the supernatural. Which means that the Old Testament author saw everything as supernatural. Now, this is it. This is something that will come up as we study. Because if you read Sun, Moon, and Stars, and you are looking at cosmic geography, in the sense of the cosmos, and looking at what's that science for astral body? I mean, what do you call it? What's the science for it? Huh? I'm hearing logic. I can't even. Astrology. There's something else. I know. Huh? If you are sure, say it. Physics. Ah? Astrophysics. Okay. Something else. A bit of thermodynamics. Huh? Okay, sorry. But, you know, it wasn't available for the authors who have written about it. Just like Genesis 2, 21, 22, ribs, there was no biologist who knew ribs. You couldn't find brain in the author because there was nothing called brain. Sorry, there was no information about brains, ovaries. You don't have things like that. Okay? Those things were not in their science. So if they are not there, God didn't front load it into that, shows you the human element of the writers. So having said all that, the question will be, what problem are the scriptures solving? What information is it passing across? Now I know very easily it comes to our mind sin. I mean, every Christian denomination will agree on that without asking what it is. Oh, sin, the Bible is about man has sinned, God wants to. And, you know, in fact, if you read some of this, I almost mentioned the name. It's right there at the front page. I like to read the preface. I don't know, I think most, I'm sure many Christians don't read the preface or translations. If I get a translation, the first thing I read the preface. I read who contributed. If I see it's a one-man translation, I can use it for Facebook posts. That's all. That's just, Facebook is like, we're done, let's have a, what do you call, appetizers. Because at this point, I'm not expecting much study. So I read the preface. Now, you want that preface? Is it inspired? Neither is the name, Old and New Testament inspired. Find out how the translation was done. Sometimes you find what's trying to correct. So, again, what's the problem it's solving? Is it today's problem? And this is the challenge, because sometimes you have cynics, come across, see us come across as we're vague, abstract, and what we're talking about doesn't make sense. Because I don't think that even in the evangelical world we agree on what sin is. So the point, I mean, you get what I'm saying in a moment. What is the Bible solving? The first challenge is you open Genesis 1, beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So readily you think in verse 2, someone came around, messed things up, verse 2, there was a form and void. There's no answer to that. So there's this, it's called the gap theory, that between that period and then Satan came to the earth and then spoiled things, and then, you know, and God tried to recreate the earth, and all kinds of stuff. That Adam is not the first man and all that. Now, the truth is, with as weird as that thinking is, which is weird and looks strongly extra-biblical, will come its thinking. Alright, there is a gap, or there's no gap. Is there a gap in what happened, or a gap in knowledge? Verse 2 says, the earth was without form void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved over. By the time you hear the Spirit of God moved, that shows you that, again, the authors are writing natural and supernatural in one piece. Genesis 1, 2. So, again, a bit of study, and without form and void is tohu bohu, chaos. So it means something is out of order. So, it opens up. That is if we agree that a modern writer will put his opening letters introducing the subject matter. So if that is the case, then we say that there's a chaotic situation and God is resolving the chaotic situation. But then there's a problem. Genesis 2, 1 to 3 says it's finished. Okay, so the answer is in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, and God entered into his rest place. Of course, rest place will mean, I told you before, rest is the opposite of chaos, not sleeping. Now, that becomes important because, again, the authors didn't speak English. They didn't speak English. It means that you mustn't read their words in as much English terminologies as much as their own terminology. So you have to cross over into their culture to know how they spoke. So rest is opposite of chaos. So which means Genesis 1-2 is resolved by Genesis 2 verse 1-3. Then why is there, as it were, a recapitulation of a sort? Okay, are we repeating the same things that happened in 1, in 2, but shortened versions, verse 4 through to verse, about verse 9, is like a new creation, another creation is taking place. And when we are done with that, then we find male and female. Then we find the children of good and evil. Then chapter 3, we find man's sin and all that. So is what's going on. So is the problem solved? Then it came back again. So what is the problem the scriptures are solving? So put that aside and we'll advance there as well. So, ask me, having read just Genesis, what's the first problem? The first problem is, of course, you take that connotation in chapter 4. So it shows you, and of course, an emphasis shows focus. In Genesis 3, of course, Genesis 2, 16, 17 says, the day you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that day you will die. Of course, there's a double emphasis there, dying, die. Now, in chapter 3, verse 24, the scenarios are there, Eve and her husband Adam ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But interestingly, as they ate it, they were still having a conversation with God. But critical is the fact in Genesis 3, 8, it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Now, the fact that they hid, which is what we are going to see in verse 8, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now, that cannot be a speech. So they heard the voice of the Lord God, which means it's like I'm seeing someone and I'm running away from his sight. So, which is defining the concept of death in chapter 2 verse 16 and 17. They hid from the presence, which is again taken from the close words, face, panning, etc. So, they hid from the presence of, the voice of Lord God, again, you have two words there, two in the mix. In the cool of the day there is ruach, like blowing wind. And Genesis 1-2 has spirit. Moving. So the voice of the Lord God walking. Now, the word voice is call, K-O-L, which is a sound, okay, of the Lord God walking. Another, you can replace that with the word word, word of the Lord. So they heard the word of the Lord walking. Why use call, which means that he's speaking audibly? Walking presupposes is not a speech, it's a person. Alak, H-A-L-A-K. In the cool of the day. So here we find an inseparable fact of the word of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord in the same place. Of course, from our study, this is Jesus. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So that's really the core issue in Genesis here. Again, verse 24, he drove man out of the east, like out of the, like basically of the garden, he drove out the man. Okay? Verse 23, he sent forth the man from the Garden of Eden. What's in the Garden of Eden? The voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Genesis 3:8. Curiously speaking, nobody mentions sin. Nobody. So, chapter 4, so you don't forget the emphasis because repetition shows focus. Chapter 4, Cain also kills his brother. The way it appears is like Cain and his brother were in the garden. Cain and his brother were in the garden. Why? Because in verse 16, Cain went from the presence of the Lord. Of course, again, 3:8. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Cain went from the presence of the Lord. Then he says here, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of the garden. It's like, the issue is the garden. Okay. So we have a double emphasis here on the garden. So, if we miss what the garden is, now is it likely that the later writers didn't use garden of Eden? Oh, sure. They did allude to it. Ezekiel does, Isaiah does, Joel does. Ezekiel does, Isaiah does, Isaiah as well does. A bit of that is found in the Psalms. So, then, if this is the beginning of the scriptures, and, maybe. So the problem here is the garden. It's not difficult to see. So if we miss what the garden is, we might miss what the problem was. So, that is if we accept that Genesis forms the theology of the whole Bible. If we agree with that, then if we miss what the garden is, then we miss what problem scripture seeks to solve. Are we together? So, let's think like typical evangelical. Okay, man has sinned, and I'll give you some assumptions. As soon as the man sinned, and now we have identified Jesus is in the garden. Right? So Jesus is right there in the garden. The Spirit is right there in the garden. The Father is right there in the garden. So what's the problem? Why do we have to wait some thousands of years down the line for Jesus to come? Come? He's always been here. Oh, okay? So, what then is the issue? So, again, let's put out some assumptions. That have been made over. Say, okay, God is really, he's upset, but not upset. Then, 21, he now assumed he killed animals. Interesting. He's the first person who kills. He kills animals, then he clothes Adam and Eve with animal clothes. Well, sometimes we make assumptions that the audience are very stupid. So what it does is that he takes the blood of the animals, then covers them so that he can relate with them. Now that's interesting, but he's the one who gave it to them. So that's very illogical. Is either we are thrown off by the language, the idiom used here, or not. To go further is the fact that we don't find him clothing Cain and Abel, and he speaks as much with Cain and Abel as he spoke with Adam and Eve. Like we have just seen, Cain had the same experience as Adam and Eve. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, we said we're going to ask rhetorical questions. I expect you to put all these things down because that is what I'm doing. I'm not doing freestyle speaking. Okay. Alright, God had a sin problem. Okay, good. It's a sin problem. Let's assume. So I asked the question here. What couldn't God do in the garden that requires thousands of years down the line? Well, assuming Jesus wasn't present, that makes sense. We're going to have to wait for Jesus to come to the world. But, you're wrong. Jesus was there. Oh, well, the truth is that the Spirit was there. So what could he not do in the garden? Oh, well, let's puff out some stuff. He couldn't forgive till Jesus died. Sounds rushed. Sounds not well thought out. He could not forgive till Jesus died. Why? Well, if there's no death, the punishment will not. How? Because there's nothing like that in chapter 1 and 2. That, okay guys, you will require someone to die for you. So the question is, okay, someone will have to die for you But the person will have to be a human being. Then let me throw in another thinking. Well, all are sinners, because the moment our chief grandest, great grandest grandfather has sinned, we have sinned. We are sinners. So who's going to die? And so God looks at it, he's a bit troubled himself, said, okay guys, I will become a human being, then die. Okay. Why are you making this complicated? Are you not God? Well, you set the rules. Where are the rules? Then you know the thing, we now go to the law, to the Exodus or Leviticus to look for rules or something that happened before Leviticus. That doesn't make any sense. Okay? Yes, God hides his will in a mystery. Makes some sense. So he didn't exactly tell man everything. So man has now sinned. Okay. That follows through. So let's flow a bit more. So Jesus had to be punished as a man. You know the reason why those things flow easily to us? Because we think in terms of our present day legal system. You do wrong, you're jailed. So Jesus has to be punished as a man. There's going to be a problem. That problem is, Jesus is God. Okay, yeah, I became a man. So God needed to be satisfied that man has justice meted out on him. So man has to be punished, but God eventually doesn't punish man. He punishes God as man. There's something dodgy there. The problem is not solved. Are you getting what I'm saying? So God, it looked good, you know, when it's preached, and because, you know, when he knew we couldn't do it, so he came on our behalf to do what we could not do. That's making sense, till it's now said, to do what we could not, to offer what we could not offer him. Then you throw me off. So I couldn't offer you something. You now came on my behalf to offer you that thing. I still can't offer you, but you have offered yourself. So it looks more like a pawn, or let's say P-A-P-A-W-N, or a circus show. Still doesn't make sense. The problem is we keep thinking differently from the writers of the Old Testament and what their theology seeks to say the scriptures, or let's say God, is solving. The brick wall will remain. Unfortunately, by the time we get to the epistles, okay, fine. God has solved the problem. Then you come to the epistles and still hear stuff like, he forgives our sins. Then you are now really confused. So, again, when those areas are dark, theories come up. Some guys will say, well, the truth is that there's no sin again. Why? Because Jesus took away the sins of the whole world. But the same people will come back and say, we have forgiveness of sins. You can't have forgiveness of something that doesn't exist. Well, it used to exist. Then you have the concept, there was no law, there was no sin till the law came. Romans 5:13. Oh, it's the law that makes sin. There was no sin. What are you talking about? So there was no sin. The law said there is sin. Jesus died for sins that the law said there was sin. And then there's confusion. Many times people make conclusions based on what is convenient at that time, and hardly do they solve the problems. The deity of Jesus makes it complicated that God knew man couldn't do it. He came to do it for man. That is sweet and juicy till it's going to God. So, we need to go back to what couldn't God do in the garden? Are we together? Okay, come to the New Testament then. Let's jump 39 books, and go to the 40th book, which is Matthew, through to John, the four Gospels. If you read the four Gospels, right? If you read the four Gospels, okay, the first thing I said here, the four Gospels look out of place for the theology that Jesus came to die in our place for what we could not do so that God will receive an offering. We are owing, or let's do it like this. He paid a debt we could not pay. He paid the debt that we hold. So he came to pay the debt on our behalf. And the debtor, he's us. The creditor, he's God. The four Gospels look out of place because we do not have much evidence of God receiving the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. In fact, if you study the epistles very well, where this seems to be grounded is the book of Hebrews, and we'll need to unlock it. I intend to do it in the book of Hebrews next year. We did it 2007, but we'll do it again with much more emphasis and robust conversation. So, there was not much evidence of Jesus giving a sacrifice of sins to God. There is really almost none. Somewhere, unto your hands I commit my spirit. No, doesn't look like that. There's nowhere we read in the epistles that Jesus offered his spirit for our sins. Nope. There we have, okay, I ascend, John 21:17 and 18:17, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He didn't tell us he was going to take anything. And by the time we look at the word ascend, okay, John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven save the Son of Man in heaven, which is in heaven. Then we come to the Old Testament concept of ascension and descension. I know we have done that study already in the Name of Jesus series, and we saw John 1:51. So the ascending and descending is more of an in and out from the world of the supernatural to the natural. So then it's not. Then John 21:17, I ascend to my Father and your Father, will be more like I will be in the invisible world. And that ascension, now the assumption is, did that ascension take place when he said that to Mary? Well, we will be a little bit cautious there, because in John 14, he had mentioned, I go to my Father. Okay? In John 21, he said, I ascend to my Father and your Father. And within that period, he comes to them, he breathes on them, John 20:22, which is a Genesis fact of Genesis 2:7 and Ezekiel 37:9, which means a new creation has taken place. Then Acts 1 tells us, verse 11, that he left their sight. Luke 24:51 and 52 says he was taken up to heaven. Mark 16:19 says he went to heaven. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So if he says, watch this now, I go to prepare a place for you, where I am you may be also. He goes to heaven and he is with them, which means that unlike his incarnation where he is in the visible world, in his resurrection, he will be in the invisible world, yet with them in the visible world. So that ascension, when did it take place? That's to be cautious. Maybe if we had thought the ascension was, of course, there are two things we have to negate straight away. The ascension happened when he did what? Again, take out the book of Hebrews, because that's where usually the problem is. When we read the Hebrews 9 through to 10, the offering of the blood, the going into heaven, and maybe some parts of Hebrews 5 to 6, going behind the veil. We'll need to unbundle the temple to know the veil, the temple and all of that before we come to that conclusion. So we have, basically Jesus says, I ascend, John 21:17. To where? To my Father and your Father. Truth of the matter is, he's speaking in terms of the invisible and visible world. Within that period, we find him breathing in them, John 20:22, which means that He puts life in them. But is that the answer? Acts 1:11 says he ascended before their eyes. Mark 16:19 says he went to heaven. Mark 16:20 says he's walking with them. Matthew 28:18 says all authority in heaven is given to me. Matthew 28:20 says, lo, I am with you. So what we have is that just like he said in John 17, the glory I had with you before the world was. John 17:4 and 5. So which means that if he is who we have said he is, the word of the Lord of the Old Testament, who is though visible, but from the supernatural world. Now he is a man. So I ascend means I will, right, take up again that form. Allow me to use that word. I had before I came and yet remain a man. So the ascension will be after 40 days if we accept that. That means the ascension is after 40 days when he was no longer visible as he was. So what he said to Mary in John 21:17 happened after 40 days. That is a presupposition we're going to look at. Are you following? So now the question is, where did he say that he's giving his blood to God? Nowhere. There was nowhere he said, I will go and offer my blood so that he will forgive you your sins. None. So we have a huge problem to solve. Why? Because much of the evangelical world, a good number, I won't consider what much, think like that. Don't forget where we started. What problem couldn't God solve, or didn't God solve? I take back the word couldn't, even though it's okay, but so that we won't get questions on that. What problem wouldn't he solve in Genesis 3 that requires thousands of years down the line? God should be satisfied. We said, no, Jesus is God. So it becomes double jeopardy, or no, that's not the word. It becomes a bit of a tricky thing too. He becomes a man, so that God, who he is, will be satisfied by what man does now. So he said the four Gospels look out of place because there's not much evidence of God receiving the sacrifice of Jesus to forgive our sins. Jesus doesn't say it. Okay, then it means he lived 33.5 years just to die. That makes no sense. He could have died the day he was born if the point was death. Are you with me? Are you with me? If the point was he just had to die. He lived to die. We've seen that, and it's fine. We have to define it. Why did 33 years if all was for his death? If the reason was the cross, he could have just walked to the cross. As soon as he said, away the manger, don't cry forever. So that, okay, mommy, I'm done. Get me the cross, let me die. And why, now, if his dying was it, why did he commit suicide? Okay, suicide is a sin. Yeah. But the reason was the cross. He could have done that the very day he was born. So, it's either we remove the four Gospels from our theology totally and just say, this is not complete, this is not what we want, we need to read the epistles to know why Jesus came. That's school, but we'll now find out much that the New Testament writers took their theology also from the four Gospels, meet a roadblock immediately. I think the major problem will be in two or three formats. The first one is, there's an overt focus on Genesis 3 that interpreters of scriptures did not have. Secondly, there's not much understanding of Genesis 1 to 3. So we don't even know the problem that was being solved. The third, and I call it the most crucial of the three, ignoring Genesis 6 and 11, which are crucial facts of the origin of sin. The moment you ignore Genesis 6 and 11, you miss out. And the thing is, Genesis 6 and 11, they look very weird, that these weird accounts that you might not like reading too often. That's Genesis 6, I meant. It's some beings were born in the earth. Looks like you're reading Avengers. So you ignore it. Act like you didn't see it. Genesis 6, 11. Some guys were trying to build the skyscrapers of heaven. God is upset. How dare you? He brings down the house, scatters them across the earth, and we're done. The second scenario is too weird, even though it's supernatural, so we ignore it. The third scenario, okay, the first one, the second scenario, Genesis 11, we just give it a straightforward natural answer and we're done. And it gives us a greater problem because it gives the background of why Abraham was called. The Genesis 3, because the setting for many folks in Genesis 3 is this thing just happened somewhere, a garden somewhere. Where's the garden? Some guys even located the garden in Libya, Tigris. No, I'm not joking. And someone asked me, could it be possible? Well, it's not impossible because the truth is, for all I care, the use of garden could just be a physical place denoting the supernatural world. But it's clear that the Nakash is a supernatural being. The tree of life was used in the ancient world to refer to contact with the spirit. We've done that study here. So, the moment I miss out the fact that Genesis 3 is in the heavenlies, then I get the problem wrong. Are you following this? Are you following this? So if you miss out, so in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And that heaven and earth is what we find in Genesis 3. So the moment I know that, then I am close to the problem the Bible is solving. So why Jesus would go to heaven makes sense, why we go to heaven would make sense, why the concept of heaven is close to the gospel or is loud in the gospel will make sense. So, back to what I said. The over focus on Genesis 3 and the lack of understanding of Genesis 3 are huge problems, theologically speaking. Then ignoring Genesis 6 and 11 is more crucial. I can put this down. Writers of the Old Testament, later writers, had more to say about Genesis 6 and 11 than Genesis 3. The authors of the New Testament, same way. Except in genealogy and the use of Adam by Paul in Romans 5, precisely, and 1 Corinthians 15, there's almost a no mention of Adam. There was more mention of Abel and Cain. Right? That scenario by New Testament writers than Genesis 3. So, maybe we are creating a theology they never had. And that is why we're asking these crucial questions. Hope I'm communicating. So the concept of forgiveness of sins, which is primary in the New Testament writers, is it about pardon? Okay, you're gone. Fine. Bye-bye. I'm not upset anymore. Is forgiveness of sins about pardoning and ensuring you don't pay for what you have done wrong? This theology of the fact that man did something in the garden, it goes to all of us. Even though I don't like gardens, I don't know about you. And a man did something in the garden. What we're doing in the garden is now our own responsibility. Or somehow, there are different people who say, well, Adam sinned, we all sinned. Or Adam sinned, then we all found ourselves sinning. Both are from the same parent. So, God now, in fact, some put it like this. He said, so that it becomes easy for God. It's like the way you mark scripts. And you know, have you ever marked many scripts before? Almost the first two or three have your greatest attention. As you go on, you just say, So rather than get bored, God just says, put all the scripts in one guy. So I don't have to be coming every week. So I put everyone, so he just says, everybody has already sinned. Okay, whether you like it or not, you have sinned. So I'll come and become a man, then you have sinned, but I'm taking care of it. I'm like a frustrated, you know, examiner. So he puts everybody together in Adam. So he wouldn't have to come in every year. Because if we need a personal savior, we often say, Jesus is my personal savior. We won't have to, just, look, I can't be dying for your sins every time you sin. So what we're going to do is that the ones you've not done, the ones that before you were born, we know you are going to do, we'll just put it on one guy. He dies for you, and then we're fine. That seems like a theology, because it's not thought through. But interesting thing is Genesis 3, or 4 precisely, sorry, and then through to Adam talks about the curse. What was the curse? This theology I just elicited, or I just assumed, I just summarized, ignores the curse. What was the curse? Because we find the blessed. If you notice, we find the blessing in Genesis 1. We now find the curse in Genesis 3. Now, if basic Bible theology is clear to us, Genesis 1 to 11 gives a background to Abraham in Genesis 12. Abraham also has blessed and cursed. Just from chapter 12 till chapter 50, a bit of 48 actually, then the Torah, the Exodus to Deuteronomy. So what was the curse? And secondly, this theology of Jesus coming to pay the price that we couldn't pay to God ignores the supernatural enemy of Genesis 3. Of course, like we have just said, 6 and 11. Or let me expand that a bit. The supernatural world of Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 6, Genesis 11. If this is not understood, then the concept of the death of Jesus becomes very, very, very mystical. The third is, what is the wrath of God? And the fourth, which is not the final one, but the fourth for this session, what is death? The assumption is, if Adam had not sinned, he would have lived forever. Is that true? Well, beforehand, let me say it. If Adam was created to live forever, why was he given the tree of life? If you are not going to fall sick, I've made you so you can't fall sick. Then I now put a pharmacy in your room. Now, either I'm not sure what I've done, okay? Or sickness has taken another definition. If God gave man the tree of life, it simply means that we must have gotten something wrong about what death is. Are we together? Are we thinking? Yeah. The other problem, the fifth of this challenge, of this problem, is that it focuses on personal salvation. I've already highlighted that. So we talk about a personal relationship with God. And if there's any time we need to hear that again and again, or we have been hearing that again and again, is when COVID happened. And the whole world was, as it were, bound by the lockdown, major areas of the world, and people couldn't go to church. Someone rightly said this. He said, well, this is why we say you have a personal relationship with God, so you not rely on a church. So, a convenient theology came out, just as it has always happened. And I'm always very wary of things that are taught because of what is happening now. I always ask the question, what was your theology before this happened? So that's the fifth issue. The focus on personal salvation. Then, I know we've done studies around this area, the concept of the finished work of Christ. In fact, what I said here is the finished work themes. The unacademic use of past tense, where tenses are, now my grammar is nuanced, so you might just take it like that, where tenses are syntaxed more than they are interpreted. What do I mean? If I'm reading a sentence and I want you to understand it, right? I just say stuff like, he has forgiven you. That's because today's grammar lets me know something someone did before. So he has forgiven you. Now that's today's grammar because I'm trying to say something that was done in the past. Why? Because the person I'm talking about did it way back. I may not have enough luxury of grammar to actually explore that word well. So, if today my interpretation stays within the nuance of that, allow me to use the grammar, syntax, it means that I'll say, it means it's past tense. Then there will be a problem. Why would a sin be forgiven that has not taken place? You know, again, because are we together here? Huh? Are you sure? Why would a sin be forgiven that has not happened? Now, the moment you hold on to that, then we are back on the original sin concept, which is everybody has been. And you know, we throw those things around. The whole world is already saved. We just have not come to know it. You know, again, like I said, the tenses are usually presupposed because they are nuanced within a syntax arrangement. That is, this is the way you can understand what I'm saying. So, but if we go to the language of the author, is the author intending to say that what you have not done, God has done something about it? Strange. Why? Because the audience of the writer is not you. So if Paul says you have been delivered, assuming we accept that his grammar is English, he didn't say, and everybody who is not alive. Paul didn't say that. Are we cool? Are you all cool? So, again, the finished work themes need a bit of rejig. So I said here, we also have the challenge of using legal courtroom terminologies, which might fall as a pack of cards at some point. So let's look at John 17, where Jesus talked about finished work of Christ. John 17:4. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, there are two possibilities here. There's something called the aorist tendency, which is where you speak of a future work, alright, like it's being done. That has been an escape route many times for many interpreters, but I disagree on how that should be imposed on every statement. Does it mean that Jesus did not finish it? Luke doesn't agree, because Luke says in Luke 24:44 that Jesus said, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Now here, the word I have finished is the word teleio, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. The use of it is critical in Luke 13:32. I have finished the work. Now, again, I don't think there was anywhere Jesus said before he went to the cross, I have died. Is there any way he said that? Or he said, I've risen. No. He never used such terms. So, if he's talking about his death, burial, resurrection, how come he didn't use those words before? In fact, in the temple in John 2, he says, destroy this temple after 3 days. It was specific. I will raise it again. I will raise it. John 2, 19 to 22. It was when he rose from the dead that they knew he was talking about his body. So the use of the Howarist term should not be an escape route where we cannot explain what he's saying. So in Luke 13 and 32, go ye and tell the fox, behold, I cast out devils, I do cures today and tomorrow, he's talking about Herod now, and third day, I will be teleos, perfected. Okay? So, this is a future work. He was specific. Third day. Now, again, don't forget, if you are an Old Testament reader, or reader of the Old Testament, you will see a third day motif all through the Old Testament. So you have John 4:34. Learning something? All right, John 4:34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. To finish his work. To finish his work. John 5:36. Tell you. I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Angel of the Lord. Okay. John 17:23, just after the one we read earlier. John 17:23. I in them, thou in me, that they may be teleos in one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that love them as thou hast loved me. Teleos. John 17:23. John 19:28. After this, Jesus knowing that all things are now teleos, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So which means the word teleos must be contextual. At this point, he's not dead. He hasn't risen from the dead. Yet he says, are now accomplished. Then in 30, he says, it is finished. Bowed his head, give up the ghost. He has not risen from the dead. He says, it is finished. So we must therefore be very cautious on the use of the finished work of Christ. Acts 20:24. This is of course not spoken by Jesus, but Acts 20:24. Paul uses a phrase in there. He says, not these things move me, neither can I my life there to myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace. So when he says to finish his course, he's not talking about the end. He's talking about to be fulfilled. To fulfill a task given to you. To fulfill a task given to you. Philippians 3 and 12. Not though as already attained, neither, you know, were perfect, accomplished. So, where do we have much of this challenge? I said the book of Hebrews, where we have Jesus. Hebrews 2:10. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation teleos, through sufferings. Hebrews 5 and 9. Being made teleos, he became the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Hebrews 7 and verse 19. The Lord made nothing perfect but bringing in of a better hope by which we draw near to God. Hebrews 7, 28. The word of hope, as since the law makes a son who is consecrated forevermore. Yeah. Hebrews 9, 9. You could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Perfect. So that's my house. Perfect. Hebrews 10, 1. Sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the commerce there unto teleos, fulfilled. Verse 14. By one offering he has fulfilled forever them that are sanctified. Verse 40. Hebrews 11 and verse 40. They without us should not be made teleos. Teleos. Hebrews 12, 23. The spirit of just men made teleos. So you can see that teleos has to do with a goal. Meeting a goal. A journey, then meeting a goal. It's not to complete and you are done. It simply means, for example, if we set to build a house so that we can live in the house, and we build the house, right? We have fulfilled the goal of living in a house, but we have not ended activity. Is that clear? Is that clear? Very good. James 2 and 22. Seeing that thou have faith wrought with works, and works with faith, and by works was faith made teleos. That is, the goal of believing is to walk in love. So activities. Every time the word teleos is used, is not the end of activity. Does it make sense? Aha. And that actually, does that address the word rest? Huh? Yeah, something like that. See that? Yeah. 1 John 2. And verse 15. Verse 5, what did it say? Whoso keeps his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby now we know we are in him. The love of God is perfected. It means the goal of the love of God is that we keep his love. That's the goal. How do we keep his love? By loving others. Okay? 1 John 4:12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected. Can you see? Perfected. Okay? Then verse 17. Hence is our love perfect. Right? We may be bold in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in this world. Verse 18. Perfect love casts out fear. Right? So, we do not have the use of teleos as a completed task. Rather, it's a goal accomplished that is seen by activity. Is that clear? Okay? So again, the concept of finished work needs to be redefined. In the sense of the way the terms are used, we need to look at it very well. So, let me round up one or two things and take it off later on. So we therefore need to go back and say, again, back to what we're saying. What's God trying to solve? We have seen that we can connect the word teleos with the word rest. The word teleos and the word rest. Uh-oh. Hebrews 4. 3, we that I believe do enter into rest. And he used rest there, the word kataposis, which is from the Old Testament. You have the word Noah, Menucha, just all of that. Then he extends that statement to the rest, Hebrews 4, 2 and 3, 3 precisely. He extends that statement to the fact that we are teleos. We are teleos. So in speaking about that in chapter 13, all right, he now says, let brotherly love continue. Verse 1, the married bed on the file, verse 4 and 5, no covetousness, then begins to talk about the activities of the goal of that perfection. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 7, verse 11, sorry, verse 12, verse 17. I don't know, it extends that to the rest. That is, by the time we read chapter 13, we see the goal of the rest place of God. There's no more chaos. So, put that in mind. So, Romans 4, and we'll try and see what we can do here. We'll learn something? Romans 4, 25. Again, the question is, what could he not do in the garden? What could God not accomplish in the garden that requires thousands of years? So the Old Testament saint just waited, wait. He waited till Jesus will come. For what? To be saved? Romans 4, verse 24. I'll take it from 23. Now, 22 actually. Now therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness as Abraham. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. The word imputed is logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai. Imputed. Chasab. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was chasab. So we have to put the two together. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed. So we have three imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now. Pause. Don't juxtapose what he didn't say. Did he say, if we believe that he raised Jesus from the dead, or if we believe on him? Him. Now, why does that come in handy? Because Abraham did not believe in Jesus being raised from the dead, because that was not what he heard. That's not what he heard. Oh, but Romans 4 says he that God is able to raise the dead. He calls the things that be not 17 as though they were. Paul is saying in 18, 19, 20, 21, Abraham's body. Paul says, look, verse 17, I've made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and called those things that be not as though they were. Don't be quick to think he's talking about Jesus. No. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which he was spoken, so shall your seed be. That connects with Genesis 15. Because what did Abraham believe? He got out, he saw the stars in a vision, and he believed in the Lord. That's what he believed. He said, oh, Abraham, you know what happened to Adam? Yes, Lord. Everybody has seen, okay, yes, Lord. So what's going to happen is that it's going to take some time. It may take like another 4,000 years, but I'm going to come. Jesus is going to come. He's going to die. Do you believe it? Abraham says, oh, I do. Now, the truth is, if you were in his world, how is that a message? So Abraham believed and said, oh, yeah. So I believe and said, well, that's good. No, that's not what he believed. Paul was clear in Galatians 3:8, sorry. He says, for the scriptures foreseeing that God will justify the heathen through God's faithfulness, preached before the gospel to Abraham, that in thee shall all the families of the earth be what? Blessed. See the word blessed and cursed. Paul did not say Abraham believed that Jesus would die for our sins. That is absolutely not true. Because Jesus said in the four Gospels, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it, and he was glad. Abraham is not expecting Jesus to come because Abraham saw Jesus. Are you following what we're saying here? Again, the theology of the Old Testament, what's it about? Romans 4. Not being weak in faith, considering his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old. You know, the deadness of sinners. He's not talking about Jesus here. Because the person talking to him was who? Huh? Jesus. You see, much of the theology of Jesus' death, I found out, doesn't talk about him in the Old Testament at all. So he's seen more like a prediction of the Old Testament rather than his actions being predicted. His person is. That is bad theology. His actions predicted? Yeah. Him predicted? No. If you throw Jesus in the mix of Old Testament events, the theology of him coming to die for our sins as paying penalty to God becomes scrupulous. Unscrupulous. Abraham believed that he was going to have a child that will, pay attention, be the seed of the woman. That's what it is. You have to connect Genesis 3:15, what was anticipation of Eve, and to all the births in Genesis, how there's a redemption line being created. That's what is going on. Abraham believed it. So when Yahweh appeared to us, Jesus, Abraham believed it. And so here you have, pay attention here, here you have him bringing his son to the Mount Moriah. We're going to see that later. And then the son says, well, I can see the lamb. He said, the Lord himself will provide a lamb. The Lord himself will provide a lamb. The question is, was Abraham offering sacrifices for sin? No. Was Abel offering sacrifices for, we're going to look at it. No. Was Noah saying, hey God, you know, I just messed up. So I'm bringing this stuff you like a lot. I'm bringing an animal. You know you like this stuff, so you take it. No! Not at all. We need to investigate why sacrifices were made. Why sacrifices were made. Do you know the thing? Watch what I'm about to say. When James is going to interpret, James is the only one who gave much commentary of all New Testament writers on what Abraham and Isaac did on Mount Moriah. Writer of Hebrews does talk about it, but he just talked about offer the only begotten of whom it is said in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Hebrews 11. James said that what he did by offering Isaac was faith accompanied with works. James didn't say that he was taking Isaac to Mount Moriah as sacrifice for sins. No. So the concept of sacrifice has to be redefined. We need to work it out. Paul is talking about Jesus' sacrifice for sins. Ephesians 5:1. He says, be images of God as their children. Walk in love as Christ himself offered himself as a sacrifice. A sweet smelling savor. Then you have Paul referring to sweet smelling savor. Again, to church in Philippi. On the gifts that they gave him. So we have to redefine what we call sacrifice. Then listen here. So we'll explore that in the next session. So the question we must ask, why did Jesus die? If you talk to an unsaved man today, and you bottle him into a corner and say, you know what? You're a sinner. The guy says, how? Well, I saw you just now drinking. And so God needs, what, can he help me to stop drinking? Well, he knows you can't do it. So what he has done is, since he knows you cannot stop drinking, what he has done, he has given you a sacrifice for all your drinking. So can I continue drinking? No, you can't. Then what's the point? Well, he gave you this sacrifice for the past drinking. What about the future drinking? Well, he also gave you a sacrifice for future drinking. So can I continue drinking? No. So what sacrifice for? Just when you drink. Then you are caught at the corner. Learn something? I'll see you in 10.